called in the scriptures the Olivet Discourse, because he's on the Mount of Olives looking across at that magnificent city, having left that temple and never to return, and with his disciples there. And in this chapter of the scriptures, we have the Lord Jesus warning his disciples, promising his disciples about what's going to happen, warning his disciples about the things that will happen to them. And then 8 times in Mark chapter 13, he calls on them and he calls on all of us to watch. Watch out, verse 9. Take heed that no one deceives you, 15. Take heed, verse 23. See, I have told you beforehand. Now learn this, 28. No, verse 29. Take heed, watch and pray. In the parable in 34, the doorkeepers commanded to watch. Watch, therefore. And I say to you all, us here today, watch. So here in the midst of the Lord making these remarkable prophecies and promises about what's going to happen to the natural world, there'll be earthquakes and famines. To the political world, there'll be wars and rumours of wars. To the personal world, where brother will betray brother, fathers their children, and in a world that is just very, very rapidly coming to an end, he actually asks us again and again to watch, to take heed for yourselves, watch out for yourselves. And obviously the question that we have to ask is why, and the answer is obvious, isn't it, really? We would normally don't need much encouragement to look out after our own interest. In fact, we do it without any problem at all. But I think there are some reasons why the Holy Spirit has preserved these repeated warnings of the Lord Jesus for us. And obviously the first one is that your salvation matters more than anything else that this world can offer. There is nothing more important to you than the salvation of your soul. And we cannot care for the spiritual needs of others unless we are safely in God's hands. The blind lead the blind, and they both fall into the pit. And there are multitudes who desire and esteem the place of prominence among men, and especially in matters to do with people's souls. At the very place where people are most vulnerable, people want to take a position of preeminence and esteem, like Diotrephes. He always wanted to have the preeminence. We've seen that with the scribes and Pharisees. And we are sheep. It's not meant to compliment us when the Lord calls us sheep. Under the care of a shepherd, it's a wonderful thing. But sheep are defenceless, helpless things. In Australia we have millions of wild goats, millions of wild camels, millions of wild pigs. Have you seen a wild sheep anywhere? And yet we've had more sheep than the rest of them put together in Australia. We by nature, we follow others, and we seek comfort from others, and we seek comfort in groups of people. And there are ways that seem right. That proverb that we quote, this verse is mentioned twice in the scriptures, because God wants us to get it. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its ends is the way of death. Proverbs 16, and it's repeated in Proverbs 14. So we are prone to be led. We are sheep. And it's often the zeal of believers that is the inlet for deception. We want to look positively on everyone who seems zealous for God, as it seems in our eyes. And in the case of the Galatians, the very attribute of their zeal, their enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus, was the very means by which the false teachers used to deceive these young churches and multitudes in them. So as Paul says in Romans, zeal is good, but zeal without knowledge is damning. And we do have an enemy of our souls, don't we? Satan never sleeps. Satan has the most extraordinary knowledge of human nature. He has the most remarkable knowledge of the scriptures. And he's like a roaring lion, prowls around seeking those he may deceive. The other thing, reason we need to watch out, is that almost everything we see in this world will lead us to doubt God's word and doubt the goodness of his sovereignty. We'll see glimpses of things that cause us to see those things and trust them. But we have so much around us. This place just seems so stable, so secure. I know there are political unrest, but this world, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, it seems like it just goes on and on forever, doesn't it? The sun rises, the sun sets, everything's going on. If you picture the world as a soccer ball, do you know how thick the bit we're standing on is? It's like a postage stamp on a soccer ball. Everything seems like it's going on, but underneath it all we have a universe that can be and will be shaken by God. And we need to watch out, because our Adam nature causes us continually to look at things through the eyes of our flesh, through legalistic eyes. We spend so much of our time examining other people's actions and motives, trying to figure out what they're doing, trying to look into their hearts to see and understand their actions. One of the most helpful verses in all of the scriptures for me in this regard is Jeremiah 17:9. We think we can understand people's actions. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We think that we can understand what's going on. But we need to be guided again and again by what God says in his word, rather than what we see through our natural eyes. We need to watch out, because the pain of being misled can be immense. We've experienced it ourselves. We've seen it happen to others. One of my good friends in India was a great Indian Christian guy who worked at school, and they thought he had TB, and he ended up being diagnosed with cancer, and it was too late for them to do anything. But at school we had some of these remarkable people. There haven't been many around this prominent disease, but there they were in a school where they were caring for kids. But these three women were prophets. And so they all got together and they went round to Ravi's house and said to Ravi, "We've had a word from God. You're going to be cured, Ravi." And obviously with two little kids, he had two very little kids at the time and a wife, he wanted to cling, and he did cling to that. Within 2 months he was dead, and he said before he died that he was just so sad that he'd listened to these women, and he'd actually clung to their words. Instead of clinging to the Lord Jesus, he clung to their words. And fortunately, through the end of it, he saw that they were just deceitful. So false teachers lead to great pain. We need to watch ourselves. And the hurts that we feel are so intense are such that hearts can be broken, our spirits can be wounded, and we can be crushed under the weight of the pain, if it wasn't for the fact that these are things that are promised by our Lord. They were things that were experienced by him, they were experienced by his apostles, and they've been experienced throughout history. And they are experienced today. And God's people in this world are people who shed tears. As Job said, "My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God." The psalmist said, "I am weary of my groaning all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears." That one that we know well, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God?" And so we do, as God's children in this world, go through a whole lot of pain and heartache. And it's always the nature of our flesh, and it's the nature of the religious world around us, to say, surely there's an easier way. Surely it's an easier thing, isn't it, to join? We can join with all of them. We can all be brothers and sisters together. There are dozens of churches around supposedly preaching the gospel. Why don't you go and join with them? Why go through all of what you're going through? You don't have to go through all this difficulty to get to heaven. You can go another way, an easy way. Peter said the same to the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 8, didn't he? He said, "You don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. We can do this without you going to the cross." He turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, of men, but the things of men." And so we need to watch out, because we're inclined to think that we are stronger than we really are. We know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, but we so often look to our own achievements and our own actions for the basis of comfort. Surely if this church is successful, we'd have dozens and dozens of people along. Surely if we were preaching the real gospel, hundreds of people would be flocking to hear what we say. It's just not the case. So we do need to take care. There are lots of reasons, and you could probably think of more, why we need to take heed. We just live in this body of flesh. We are buffeted by Satan. We have in our flesh this enmity against God, and there is a warfare going on, and we cannot do what we want to do. We are just caused to be people who cling to the Lord Jesus in faith, waiting for him to do what we cannot do ourselves. And so, by watching and taking heed of ourselves, we'll be better able to care for our brothers and sisters. The best friend that we have in this world is the friend who brings us the gospel. Always brings us the gospel. Everyone else, no matter how nice and friendly they are, how warm we might feel their fellowship, unless they bring us the gospel, they aren't really friends of our souls. And we need to care for our brothers and sisters. We don't know what pains they're going through. We don't know what trials are happening in their lives. We don't know what tears are on their pillows each night. By watching ourselves, we can care for our brothers and sisters. And also, by watching ourselves and looking to the Lord, it'll cause us to be more wise about how we judge others. We are so good at judging others on the basis of things that we're good at. Givers, those who are generous, will be looking around at others and thinking, well, if they were as generous as I was. Evangelists, those who love debate and question, will be questioning others who struggle with those things, questioning them about their zeal. Those who have lots of knowledge of the scriptures will be saying to others, well, why haven't you been as studious as I have been? Or your memory's not as good. So there's trials the Lord Jesus speaks about in these verses, covers all aspects of life. And they're the trials that our brothers and sisters are going through right now. And these trials may cause our brothers and sisters to be seen to be very weak in our eyes, cause them to be seen to be lacking many things, cause them to be seen as people whose faith wavers and is weak, causes us to see them as people who are unable to do the things they wish to do because of the weight of the pain that they feel is so immense. And so the Lord has some serious things to say in this chapter of Scripture, but they're things that are good for us because it's the way God grows our faith in these dark times. So let's just look briefly at these things that are going to happen. And please note, the I wills of God are his promises. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. In Acts 5, the apostles were set before the council, and the high priest came to them, asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." We've got to remember that in Acts 12, this same council had James, the brother of John, put to death by Herod. And he was so excited about the happy response of the crowd that he arrested Peter to have him executed as well. "You will be beaten in the synagogues." Paul received this beating 5 times, he says. We don't know how many others received that beating. But this is promised by God. "You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake." Paul was brought before King Agrippa. The apostles were brought before others. Paul even went before Nero. And the thing that's remarkable is that you'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. For the sake of the gospel, this is going to happen. In fact, it says, for a testimony. The word is martyrium. You'll be there as a witness to them. We have some remarkable evidences of this. There's a beautiful passage in Acts chapter 4 when they were taken before the Sanhedrin, and they actually went there as Jesus appointed messengers to those people. In Acts they have this remarkable declaration, 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marvelled, and then they realised that they had been with Jesus." God's people who have been with Jesus will be seen by these people to be remarkable. And seeing the man that had who had been healed, they could say nothing against it. And so there are two things that happens when God causes his people to be brought before leaders. One is that they will hear the gospel. Then Agrippa, King Agrippa, Paul met with him before he went off to Rome. He said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." So the one thing is that the gospel will be declared, as Peter and the other apostles declared it, as Paul declared it. They'll be brought there to declare the gospel. The other thing that will happen is that just as Peter and John were witnessed to in Acts earlier, later on, the testimony about Paul is, "This man is doing nothing deserving death or chains." So two things are going to happen. One is the gospel's going to be proclaimed, and God's children will be seen to be innocent. And so God's children live in this world of trouble. "A man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward," says Job. It's the common lot of all people in this world to suffer troubles. But there are special troubles that God's children are going to suffer. Religious persecution, persecution from the world. And here we are in Australia, and we live in this part of the world where it just seems so nice. So nice. Too nice to openly indulge in physical violence. No one's going to take us before a synagogue and belt us up here. No one's going to take us before political leaders here. But there is an emotional abuse which causes as much pain as physical. In fact, it causes more pain than physical pain. You can take a Panadol to get rid of serious pain that you have. But emotional pain is deep and wounding. You know, we've had sermons preached against us here. It hurts. We've lost close friends over the gospel. It hurts. It hurts. God's children won't receive any thanks from the religious world, no matter how it's defined, whether it's pagan, idolatrous, liberal, Pentecostal, reformed, traditional, popular. God's children are a remnant, and to be on the outside is always a place where emotionally we'll be challenged about the pain that we suffer, because there are so many, and it's so big, and it's so popular, and it's so much fun. There's a big church up at North Nowra has an advertisement in the phone book, and it says, a place of unceasing enjoyment or something. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? And you can go and play games all over the place, and you can see light shows and dancing for Jesus. Anyway. But here in verse 12 of Mark 13, we actually have another promise from God that is just extraordinarily painful. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. The standard by which we measure emotional pain is love. Being rejected by someone who has little to do with our lives causes a bit of pain, but the people that walk by us in the street and ignore us or treat us badly, it becomes a bit sort of sad, but water off a duck's back. Here he's talking about something which is really, really intensely painful. It's more intense than the pain of rejection. Just look at what the Lord promises. A father will betray his child to death. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. From our own family, from people that we have loved and nurtured and cared for all of our lives, will turn against us for the sake of what we proclaim about the Lord Jesus. A summary of all of this is in verse 13, isn't it? And you will be hated by all men for my sake. God's children walk in this world as witnesses to him who is love itself. And therefore, it's obvious that we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who physically and emotionally abuse us. We'll be hated. We are not to be the haters. We are to do nothing that causes the hatred of others. We are to be mocked, but not to be the mockers. We are to be persecuted, but not to be the persecutors. Because our fight is not against flesh and blood. That's all they have when they fight against the gospel, is flesh and blood. Our battle is a spiritual battle. So all these things are reasons for us to watch out for ourselves. No wonder God's children are encouraged to love one another, to cover over the sins of our brothers and sisters, to bear each other's burdens. That's why God has put his family together in this world in churches under the sound of the gospel, because the gospel is the one sound, the one voice, the voice of he who is our shepherd, the voice of he who promises in his death and resurrection sovereign love to his children, electing love, redeeming love, never changing love. The gospel promises that he who sits in heaven never leaves us nor forsakes us. The gospel promises that he will take us through this world with pain and suffering and struggles inside and struggles on the outside, because this is the good shepherd's good way of taking his people to heaven. This is the good shepherd's good way of witnessing to himself. Believe it or not, this is the good shepherd's good way of doing good for us, because he'll have us in the midst of all of what goes on. He'll have us be aware of who he is. He will come to his people as he's promised and dwell with them, and he will be a sanctuary and one moment in the company of the Lord Jesus is worth all this world can ever offer. There is no pleasure like the pleasure of his promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in this verse, in this little passage, as always, when the Lord brings serious warnings, he brings serious, wonderful promises. The gospel, verse 10, must first be preached to all nations. It's must. God has a chosen people who have never ever been separated from his love. Chosen, they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb before the foundation of the world. They cannot be lost. No one can pluck them out of his hand. They must be saved, and they will be saved. And God's appointed means of saving them is through the preaching of the gospel. How can they hear without a preacher? How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can they call on him whom they have not believed? They must hear. The gospel must be preached, because God will send his people. It pleased God, 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And God's children are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And he brings us to life through the word of truth. So the gospel must be preached to all nations. A promise from God. It's going to happen. It's happening right now. It will happen. And his way of doing it is to take his people through painful, painful experiences. And secondly, in verse 11, we have a promise again. A promise that in the midst of persecution, at special times, there is a special provision assured. When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. See, our cause is a cause that's glorious. We don't have to plan what we're going to say. We don't have to manipulate events to get God's activities to come to fruition. What a remarkable thing. So many people that I know of actually have that, borne that testimony under intense, intense opposition. They haven't had to work out what they say. All of a sudden, these remarkable things are said. And God causes people who seem weak in the eyes of the world to say the most remarkable, convicting thing. And they just finish the conversation and walk away from the scene, and they are just absolutely gobsmacked. Where did that come from? I don't know where those words came from. Talk to John Newell about some of the conversations he's had, and verses that he almost hardly knew in the scriptures had just come to his mind. And he was witnessing to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus at the same time was witnessing to him, to see how it works. And finally, there is this wonderful reward in verse 13. The reward of perseverance. Jesus promises that the world's going to hate us. Because it hated him before it hated you. He's the first one to suffer the hatred. And if you're of the world, if you belong to this world, if you belong to its religion, you belong to its power, it would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. God's children are called upon to persevere. These men would see in 2 days' time one from their midst who they thought in his preaching of the gospel, in his casting out of demons, in his position of leadership amongst the apostles, this must be the one. This must be one of the leading lights, and he was one of the leading lights. And Judas went his way. And when he went his way, and went his way to hell, he will own the fact that it was Judas who did the things that Judas did. He will not be, and he has not been for 2,000 years in hell, blaming God's sovereignty, blaming God's predestination. He will own personal responsibility for what he did. And all people will. But there is a reward, isn't there? He who endures to the end shall be saved. God's people are made to endure, not by their activities, but by God. Faith clings to the Lord, and it looks to him. God's children know that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They were predestined to eternal salvation. They are given the Holy Spirit as a guarantor, a down payment, promising what God has given them will come to fruition. And they are kept by the power of God's grace in Christ. And they shall never, ever perish. They will be gathered at the end of this chapter. He will send his angels, and he will do the gathering of his elect from the four winds, from the furthest part of the earth to the furthest part of heaven. God will win. He has won. He sits on a throne untroubled by these things. And as painful as it is for us to be rejected by people who have appeared to be our closest friends, to be rejected and have our gospel rejected by members of our family, to be the object of mocking, all of these things in the work, in the life of God's people, just drive us back to the Lord Jesus. It's too big an issue, getting people to heaven, for men to be involved in it. And we must go home by the way of the cross. Because we see these promises fulfilled in our midst again and again and again, we are driven to see our Lord. He keeps his word. When he has written, it's done. He keeps his word of promise of pain. He keeps his word of promise of comfort. The battle is the Lord's. He knows how it is to be fought. He knows the enemy. He knows the end. And he knows us. He knows what we need every moment of our lives. And may he cause us to just cling to him in the midst of pain, which is immeasurable. Let's pray.